tonight, my desire is to just share some things about how you personally can pursue this as a lifetime project of just getting to know Christ intimately. And I think of what A.W. Tozer once said. This is not an exact quote, but he said something like this: every problem you have can be traced to your concept of God. Every problem you have can be traced to your concept of God. The frustrations, the lack of peace, the lack of prayer, the insecurities, the laziness, lack of organization or broken down relationships. I shared with you the other night briefly about our son Andrew, who has this learning disability, and I've thought about, you know, how has this really, this knowledge of God helped us? And I have to say overwhelmingly that it's made him very special to us, because of the fact that what God says in Psalm 139, that God fashioned him in his mother's womb. God made him that way. And God loves him, and therefore, it's easy to love him. And I think, you know, once we get a hold of any aspect of God, whether it be his love, his compassion, his power, his ability, whatever that aspect is, it can do something in our lives and can revolutionize our life. But to pursue all these answers and not pursue God himself doesn't assure us of the answers. We talked about that the first night. That in essence, what God says, the secret to our getting life sorted out and living it the way it was meant to be lived, is to pursue the knowledge of God. Again, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, now that's that resurrection, miraculous power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through what? The knowledge of what? The knowledge of God. Huh? Well, that's how he does it. And just let's not pursue other things. I just have a few things, about four suggestions in getting to know God better. The first thing would be single-minded in your pursuit to know God. In the Amplified of Philippians 3:10, Paul says, they have it worded this way: for my determined purpose is that I may know him. My determined purpose. Can we say that? That's my determined purpose. That's my one will in life above everything else, is to get to know him. In Matthew 5:8, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think he's necessarily talking about moral purity there. The word pure means without alloy. With it, no mixture. One thing and one thing only. When gold is pure, it's with no other matter in it. It's just gold. And when our pursuit of God is pure, and that's the one pursuit in life, our hearts are purely set on him, he says that person will see God. You want to see God? Well, then we must have that single-mindedness to pursue him. Otherwise, we'll be, in James, he talks about, in James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. What's the answer to a double-minded person? It's to purify his heart, to get it single-minded, to have a single-mindedness. Otherwise, we'll be like James says in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, the person that's double-minded is unstable in all his ways. He's pursuing this today, something else tomorrow, or this year, or something else next year. But he says a single-mindedness, just purely on God himself. As David had said, that one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord. At some point in Peter's life, well, it was at that invitation where, remember, he was casting a net into the sea, he and his brother Andrew. And at that point, as they cast their net into the sea, it says, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, that's pretty tricky, isn't it? Just when a Jewish businessman throws his net in the sea, somebody says, hey, come on, follow me. And he left the net and followed him at that point, those nets drifting away. It says he left the nets and followed Jesus. Now, there was that pursuit. He was saying, okay, Lord, I'll concentrate on you. Now, in Mark 1, shortly after he'd said this, we read that Jesus was again back at Peter's home, and he'd spent the night there. And then it says in Mark 1, verse 35, and in the morning, a great while before day, he, that's Jesus, rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. Now, get this. Now, so Peter was there, and so were the others. They were sleeping on the floor, and they woke up. And Jesus' sleeping bag was empty. Doesn't say that there, but that's what happened. And they woke up. It says, and Simon and those who were with him pursued him, and they found him up in the hills. He had that determined purpose that he would get to know Christ, that he would follow Christ. That would be his one desire. And so when that's what he did. When he couldn't see Jesus, he went after him to find him. Now, I have to admit that April and May were tough months for me, and I was very discouraged, and this was the last thing I wanted to do, sit up here and talk about pursuing the knowledge of God. And when I realized that that's where it's really at, and that's what I needed to do, and all I needed to do was just say, Lord, I desire you above everything else, I couldn't pray it. I just couldn't, because as much as I wanted to, it just wasn't there. It wouldn't have been honest. But what I could pray, and I got this from Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. After his first chapter, he gives this little prayer. And in that he says, Lord, I desire to be desiring. Lord, I long to be longing. And sometimes, in fact, some of you sitting right here, you may say, well, I can see it's important, but as that longing just isn't there. But I know I should have it. And I prayed that day after day after day until finally God just seemed to break through in my own heart and that desire was there. And I consider tonight and honestly say that's the desire of my heart. But wherever you are, if you desire it, tell him so. If you want the desire, tell him you desire to be desiring. He'll give you that desire. So the first thing is have that single-mindedness. The second thing is to acquaint yourself with God. Now in Philippians 3:10 again, he says, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Now, this, I think, it just means start gathering the facts about God. And there are three primary resources for gathering facts about God. And the first one is the Bible. And, of course, John 5:39, where Jesus says, you search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he says this, and they, the Scriptures, are they that testify of me. The Bible is written about Jesus Christ, about God. And we need to form the habit of opening the Bible every day and reading with one primary question. And that's, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Lord, just show me something about yourself. However you would word that. And then be observant. You know, after you just ask God, just show me something about yourself. This book is written about you. Now help me to see something about you. And as you're observant, there are certain things that you can start looking for. For instance, look for one of his names. The names of God are very revealing about his character. And you might even get yourself a good concordance that will give you definitions of those names. Or there's a book put out by Moody Press called The Names of God, written by a Hebrew Christian, a Jewish Christian. Well, for instance, in Genesis 1:1, the very first mention is, in the beginning, God created. And I can remember when I was thinking about that some years ago, and I thought, well, a creator, what would a creator have to be like? I mean, a creator, by definition, is the ability to make something from nothing. So what would God have to be like to be a creator? And I concluded he'd have to have two characteristics about him. One is that he'd have to have infinite imagination to make something from nothing. He'd have to come up with some ideas. Just stop and think. You know it's true that every snowflake is different. Have you ever tried to design 10 different snowflakes? 100 in that small a space? I'm not very artistic, but I can't imagine designing very many more than 100. But billions of snowflakes lie up in these mountains, and God designed each of them different. Every leaf. What an infinite imagination. And then the second thing he'd have to have is infinite power. He's not an inventor making something from something, but creator making something from nothing, calling it into existence. Well, just his names. Another thing you can look for as you are trying to pursue God in the scriptures is look for his thoughts. What does he think about? Now, what does God think about finances? What is God, as he's revealing his thoughts? I mean, if you know what somebody's thinking, you know that person. In Proverbs 27, verse 19, it says, as in water, face answers to face, so the mind of man reflects the man. Some of you as husbands and wives, we may ask you out, do you really know your mate very well? Oh, sure I do. I've lived with him for 27 years. Or what do you know about them? And you may be able to tell all kinds of facts, all where they grew up, what their parents were like, and all these circumstances. And we ask, well, what's going on in your mate's mind? What are they thinking about? Could you say it? You know, it's not our past that molds us as much as our future. It's really those things that are, we will become what we're thinking about. And if you want to get inside someone, if you want to really know someone, get to know what they're thinking. And if you want to know God, you've got to know what he's thinking. What does God think about life, about money, about people, about possessions, about sex, about work? What does he think about these things? And as we get to know his thoughts, we get to know him. Another thing you can look for in the scriptures is, what is God doing? What did he do? And you might even ask, you know, Lord, why did you do that? And get behind his actions. And another thing you could look for is just any characteristic of God. You know, his sovereignty, his love, his compassion. We've talked about some of these things this week. Okay, so first thing is in the scriptures, and this is how we're going to try to gather facts about God through the scriptures. Another way to gather some facts about God is to look at creation around us. Psalm 19, verse 1, it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And creation has an awful lot to say about God. Creation just is shouting out at us, look at God, look what he's like. In Job chapter 42, the very end of Job, Job says, Lord, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. What a transition to be able to say, you know, I used to know about God because I'd heard a lot about him, but now I've seen him. What made the difference for Job? How could he say that at the end of Job and not at the beginning of Job? And when I look at that, when God enters the picture at Job chapter 38, and God carries on a conversation with Job, you know what God really does? Is he talks to Job about creation. And how he's involved in creation. Some of you were looking out at the mountain sheep tonight, and one of his questions to Job was, Job, do you know when the mountain goats bring forth? God knows. He's involved. He asks all these questions with, we could just say, well, of course, God, the reason he's asking Job this is to show Job that he doesn't really know, but that God does, because God is involved. God didn't create at one point in history and then withdraw. He's involved today in all of creation. He's here. Jesus said that not even a sparrow falls, but that the Father sees that. God is involved. And when we can get acquainted with creation, we can get better acquainted with God. And some of you that are farmers and doctors and veterinarians or chemists or whatever, some of you have a real advantage of getting to know God in those things. In Isaiah chapter 40, the chapter is a beautiful chapter. You want to have some rich fellowship with God sometime around His character. Isaiah 40 would be a good chapter. And it's answering a question stated in verse 18 that says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" And in that context, I remember I was thinking about this chapter one day, and I was sitting up on the hill over there several years ago, up by where Dawson Trotman's grave is. And I came across this verse 12, and one of the comments about God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and He said this, and weighed the mountains in scales. God has weighed all the mountains. And as I was sitting there, I looked up, and you've seen that big quarry on the side of this hill. And it dawned on me, they've been weighing that mountain since about 1954, I think it was, when they started up there. And truck by truck, they come down, they had this big scale at the bottom, and they weighed each load. And they've been weighing that mountain since 1954, and it looks like they chipped off about a third of it already. God weighs the mountains in the scales. Well, what's our God really like? Another way of gathering facts about God is by observing other Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said to the Corinthians, said, "I determined," he said, "when I came to you, I determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What a beautiful way to approach fellow Christians. To just go to Him with the idea that, "Lord, just help me to see more of You as I look at this Christian." I thought this afternoon, I was thinking about those poor guys that up there that ate those watermelons. And I thought, while I watched them, I was thinking, "Oh, what slobs." And then afterwards, and I saw their stomachs, I thought, "Oh, what sacrifice." Years ago when we were working, I do not really slob. So. Gluttony, maybe. But they sacrificed for the team. Years ago, when we were in Holland, there were three Dutch fellows and one Dutch girl living with us. We only had one child of our own then. And after some months, my wife and I could only see the problems that these young fellows and girl had. And we became so problematic. And about that time, it was after my father had passed away, so my mother came over to spend about a couple months with us. And while she was there, every time she started talking, all she could see was the beauty of these young people. And she just was overwhelmed with their lives. And we couldn't believe it, that was that much good in them. And it completely revolutionized how we saw those people. And I think how often it is so easy. You know, it takes very, very little insight to see the faults of others. And the reason it takes a little insight is because we see our own faults in others. And that's what irritates us about them, because we just see the reflection of ourselves. And we don't like ourselves in those areas. As we learn about God from people, we don't have to look at only Christians. You know, every human being was made in the image of God. And I think there's at least three things that we can learn about God from every human being. And that is, it deals with the fact of being made in God's image, that they have the ability to communications or to develop communications. God is a communicator. He's always communicating. He always has. He sent His Son to communicate. He gave us the Bible to communicate. He gave us creation to communicate. God is a communicator. Another thing every human being has is the ability to love. Non-Christians show kindness and love too, sometimes more than some Christians. And when we see that, we can see a little bit of God, the image of God. Now, granted, they lack the relationship with Christ, which they so desperately need, but God's image is in every creation, every created person. And the third thing is that the ability to make choices. God makes choices, and He gave human beings that ability. Okay, then, first of all, the first step would be to have that as a one desire to pursue the knowledge of God. And secondly, then to get the facts together. And the third thing is to believe the facts. And that's not as easy as it sounds. But Jesus said to the centurion in Matthew 8:13, as your faith, so be it to you. He doesn't say, as your knowledge, so be it to you, but as your faith. I would like to just say this is why the Bible is the safest pursuit in the knowledge of God. Sometimes when our five senses are involved, we're trying to analyze, we easily misinterpret what God is like. God is spirit, and when God wanted to reveal Himself to us, He took the initiative to reveal Himself, to give a revelation of Himself through His Son and through the Word. The Bible is gives us an accurate concept of God. The Bible says, for instance, God is love. There's a lot going on today that might say God is not love. I remember picking up a hitchhiker one time in Germany, and as we were conversing about various things, God came into the conversation, and I asked this fellow, I said, if there is a God, what is your concept of Him? Because he said he doubted that there was. He said, well, if there is a God, He'd have to be a sadistic maniac. And so I said, why? And he said, well, look at around you. All these wars and people starving to death. What kind of God would make that, allow that? And I remember hearing a Hungarian refugee, a fellow who had escaped during the 1956 revolt, and he became a pastor in Holland. And the people in his congregation were really struggling with this very point, because they saw at that time the war in Vietnam going on. They saw in India millions of people starving. And they were wrestling over this. What kind of God are we worshiping? And one Sunday morning, this Hungarian refugee stood up and he got a hold of his Bible. And he says, I want you to know that I believe what's written in the pages of this book more than what my eyes see and what my ears hear. That's profound. Because our five senses have deceived us over and over and over again. And just when we think we got something all figured out, we find out there's more to it than that. There's another side. And you and I know it wasn't God that originated sin. It wasn't God that causes war. It's the nature of man. But I say, the Bible tells us the true nature of God, and if we'll just believe that. I'm going to read a letter after a while from a friend that will expand on this a little bit. Oh, am I? But we have to believe something before we can experience it. We have to believe something about God. For instance, when you believe that God was a forgiver, then you could experience His forgiveness. Well, we need to believe. And believing is basically two things. It's being convinced of facts and being committed to those facts. It's never just being convinced. And oftentimes the word believe is talked about in those terms. And what we really are just saying, well, I'm convinced of certain historical facts. I did that for years. I was convinced that there was a Jesus Christ, that He died on a cross. Even that He rose from the dead. But I wasn't committed to those facts about Him. And some of you have heard the illustration of the Frenchman who came over here to the United States and was a tightrope walker, and they stretched the cable over Niagara Falls. And he walked over the Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. And when they brought him back to the crowd, they all applauded and cheered. And so he walked up to a man in the crowd and he said, tell me, did you believe that I could make it? The man said, I certainly did. So you believe I could do it again? Yes, I believe you could do it again. Do you believe I could do it this time with someone in the wheelbarrow? Yes, I do. I said, well, will you get in the wheelbarrow? I understand the man actually ran away. I don't. But he went to somebody else, and he asked the same series of questions. Did you believe I could do it? Yes. See, believe the facts. Do you believe I could do it again? Yes. Do you believe I can do it with somebody in the wheelbarrow? Yes. Will you get in the wheelbarrow? And I understand the man said, oh, may I? And there's a big difference, isn't there? The commitment to believe something so much. If I said, my name's Lee Gilbert, and I'm an engineer, and I've studied this structure here, and I believe this has about a half hour. And you said, I believe you. And you just sat there, I'd say, you don't believe me. You'd get out of here. And the same thing is true about these revelations of God as He reveals something to us. And we say, Lord, I believe it. And I believe it so much, I commit myself to allow you to live that out in me. Or to do that, to be yourself. Sometimes I wonder whether we have a creator with no job, an unemployed creator. Because nobody wants to believe that he's still a creator. Or that he is in the business of answering prayers, as Russ told us the other day. Once we really believe that, and we're willing to commit ourselves, then we begin to experience it. And this is a hard part. Because Paul goes on in Philippians 3:10 and talks about experiencing that knowledge. And he says, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. But if we want an experiential knowledge of God, we've got to be willing to let it take us through whatever it takes us in order that we could come out of it knowing God. Not only talking about him or listing our facts, but knowing him. And I wrote to a dear friend of mine, Russ knows him very well also. He's a Dutch fella. Believe it or not, he was one of those three fellas that we couldn't see bright spots in at one time. Dirk van Zalen. Dirk is about 32 or 33 years old now. He's in charge of university work for the Navigators in Sheffield, England. And he has a problem with his kidney, so he's on a dialysis machine 3 days a week. And probably about last March, I wrote to Dirk and asked him if he'd just share with me some thoughts about suffering. He answered that letter after about a month or so. And actually what he did was he sent me a very brief letter. Well, and I won't get into that. But anyway, I'll read what he wrote here. He said, as far as I can see, suffering forces and reveals what a person really believes. It reveals his attitudes and forces him to consider what he believes. That is, the circumstances say, God isn't love and has made some kind of mistake. But on the other hand, his word says, he is love and wouldn't do anything unkind. He is wise and doesn't make mistakes. What do I choose to believe? God's word or what I experience? Suffering also forces us to face doubts, resentments, reservations about God's character. It will bring out if we are trusting in anything other than himself. It will reveal if we love anything more than him. That is health, family, prosperity, success, and ministry. Because of the emotional, get this statement, because the emotional reaction to the given situation, these deep things have to come out. If everything is okay, we can keep these secret sins hidden. So because these sins can now come to the surface, we can and must deal with them, therefore getting victory over sin. But you have to be willing to experience that knowledge of him. be willing that He'd take us through anything. One of the greatest hindrances to an experiential knowledge of God is the fear or the wanting to avoid suffering or pain. You know, when you think of having a life that has some kind of authority, the theologian and the philosopher says on one hand, just know truth and teach truth. But you and I have sat and listened to theologians and philosophers tell us truths, and they've just kind of passed over. It seemed to lack authority. On the other hand, the existentialist says experience is the only thing that's really real. And he talks to us about his experience. And that doesn't carry a lot of authority to us either. But when we mix the two, the truth and experience, then we have authority in our lives. And that's the potency of the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't just come to tell man truth. He came and lived it. And when He spoke, people said, what authority! And when we're unwilling to experience the truths that God reveals about Himself, then we never come to the place where we can say, I really know God. When many disciples left Jesus, Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, oh, men, aren't you going to go too? And Peter answered Jesus, and he makes a profound statement. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one with the words of eternal life. And He says, we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. We come to a place in our lives where we believe something, and when we experience it, that belief becomes a knowledge. We know it. Nobody can take that away from us. We know it. Not only do we have that truth, but we have our own personal experience as well. That's why you will not, nobody can say, you haven't experienced salvation. You know it. Does Jesus Christ save? You can say it from your experience that He saves. And therefore you can say, I know He saves. You don't have to just say, I believe He saves. You know it. And that can be true of bits of knowledge of God from now throughout all eternity. Most of us are only beginning to scratch the surface, the knowledge of God, but we must be willing to experience. And I remember when I had thought about God as Creator, and I thought about Him making something from nothing, and it began to revolutionize my prayer life. I thought, God, do You want to create something now? Are there things where You would really like to step in and create? And about that time, a girl by the name of Sandra, who later married Dirk, the fellow I just mentioned a while ago, she came to Holland and was staying with us, and she needed a job. Well, she didn't know Dutch. And there was another girl living with us, a Dutch girl, worked in a laboratory, and both of these girls were lab technicians, laboratory, I should say. Huh? And so Sandra one day talked to this other girl, Gerda, and said, what about my going down there at the university laboratory where you're working and see about a job? And Gerda said, well, I'll just make an appointment for you. Then secretly, Gerda came to us and she said, I didn't have the heart to tell Sandra this, but my boss said he'd be glad to interview her, but he also told me there are absolutely no jobs. Well, before Sandra left, we prayed, and it came home to me, Lord, You are a Creator. Are You still creating? We'd like to see You create. And Sandra went down, and when she came back, she had this story to tell. She said, you know, I went down there, and we talked for some time. And afterwards, the supervisor of that laboratory said to me, Sandra, I have to confess something. The only reason I accepted this interview was because I wanted to practice my English. But he said, after talking with you, he said, I want you to know there were no jobs available, but I'm going to make one. We let him believe that. But, you know, are we stepping out to experience God and what He is? Let Him be Himself. Dare we believe that He is who He is as we find a fact about Him? Do we believe today? Are we willing to experience Him as Lord? Do we really believe that He can rule our lives better than ourselves? Are we willing to step out and experience Him that way? that he's a finisher, that he's real life? Are we willing to experience him this way? Well, I want to end like I started with this series. I want to read again that letter from Forbes Robinson. And I had a few of them run off, so that if a couple of you, if there's probably about 15 here, if some of you want a copy of that. Because this is, I think, states again better than any way I could word the way we could pray for one another in light of our pursuing this knowledge of God for ourselves and for our children, for our friends, that we might really know him through and through. And I really trust that tomorrow when you get up that you'll open your Bible and ask God, Lord, just reveal something about yourself to me. And don't let another day go by, but that you'll pursue God. Okay, this is written by Forbes Robinson in a letter to his friend. I want you to be one of the best men that ever lived, to see God and to reveal him to men. This is the burden of my prayers. My whole being goes out in passionate entreaty to God that he will give me what I ask. I am sure he will, for the request is after his own heart. I do not pray that you may succeed in life or get on in the world. I seldom ever pray that you may love me better or that you may see me oftener in this or any other world, much as I crave this. But I ask, I implore, that Christ may be formed in you, that you may be made not in any likeness suggested by my imagination, but in the image of God, that you may realize not my, but his ideal. However much that ideal may bewilder me, however little I may recognize it when it is created. I hate the thought that out of love for me, you should accept my presentation, my feeble ideal of the Christ. I want God to reveal his Son to you, independently of men, to give you a first-hand knowledge of him whom I am only beginning to see. Sometimes more selfish thoughts will intrude, but this represents the main current of my prayers. And if this is to be won from heaven, by importunity, by ceaseless begging, I think I shall get it for you. Shall we pray together? Lord, we just thank you that you're willing to reveal yourself. And that therefore we can know what life is all about as we pursue the knowledge of yourself and then experience that knowledge. So we ask and we implore you for one another that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, may we tomorrow get a better knowledge of yourself. As we look out and perhaps see the mountain sheep or the sun rising, or as we look into your word and see something about your thoughts or actions, as we meditate on you, Lord, help us to understand you better. And may that knowledge, that belief in you, become our experience as we relate it to life where we're living it, out on the farm or in the factory or in the home, and in the various relationships with one another, with husband and wife, with our children, may you become more and more real to us day by day. So, Lord, we commit one another to that end, that should we gather like this a year from now, should some way we would be able to do that, that we, each of us, would be able to testify, I know God much better today than I did a year ago. So, Lord, we commit one another to you to that end. In Christ's name, amen.